grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
We're continuing on in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, employing the same method that we did and we began with last week. As I told you then, I believe these four verses are talked about and debated about and commented on and written about probably more than any other portion of the Old Testament, perhaps even the whole Bible. They are often referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel. In my studies, much of these interpretations are focused more upon the timing of the events than upon the events themselves. With that in mind, we have begun working through the passage statement by statement, prediction by prediction, and then looking with our vantage point of 2,500 years later to determine if there are any events in our history which precisely fit these predictions. The closer they fit, the more certain we can be of our interpretation. Of course, even in this, there is some room for error. Much of it, however, is so extraordinary what's being said that even if we miss the precise event, we know we will not miss the person because all prophecy is a testimony of Jesus. So, even prophecies which reveal things about the Antichrist, the beast, or the false prophet, or even the devil himself, all reveal things about Jesus because what happens in those prophecies regarding those people bring up something about the person of God or the character of God or the actions of God. So even in those cases, he is still being revealed. Now, last week, we only covered the first two claims of found in verse 24, using four translations to examine the text: the NET translation, the Holman translation, the King James Version, and the ESV. And covered the, because those four kind of cover the gamut of possible translations. So let's read the passage text from the NET translation, and then we'll pick up where we left off. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, it says, 70 weeks have been determined concerning your people and your holy city to put an end to rebellion, to bring sin to completion, to atone for iniquity, to bring in perpetual righteousness, to seal up the prophetic vision, and to anoint a most holy place. So know and understand, from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until an anointed one, a prince, arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. Now, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. As for the city and the sanctuary, the people of the coming prince will destroy them. But his end will come speedily like a flood. Until the end of the war that has been decreed, there will be destruction. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the wing of abominations will come one who destroys until the decree end is poured out on the one who destroys. So those are the verses we're looking at, and we're still stuck at the beginning in verse 24. Now remember that the use of the phrase "have been determined" when it says 70 weeks have been determined for your people, it greatly implies a judicial decision. God has adjudicated the case of his people Israel, their future, and the fulfillment of his great promises to them and the world. The bullet point of the claims in verse 24 are that by the end of the 70 weeks, it will put an end to rebellion, bring sin to completion, atone for iniquity, bring in perpetual righteousness, seal up the prophetic vision, and anoint a most holy place. Now, The two points we covered last week clearly pointed to Jesus, and almost without question, to his earthly ministry during his incarnation. Because remember, I mean, Jesus has got several debuts he's going to make. I mean, he made the one during the time of his incarnation, but then he's going to return for his church, and then come down and establish the millennial reign of Christ. So there's multiple times in which Jesus is going to have visited earth since these prophecies went forth and this vision was given to Daniel. But the first two points we covered were almost without question have to be pointing to Jesus' time when he was on the earth during his incarnation in our past. They dealt with bringing the rule or the dominion of sin and the law to an end. Okay? The two phrases were, to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin. Those were the two phrases that start this whole thing. That had to been accomplished in Christ Jesus. The next two that we're going to be covering tonight are to atone for iniquity and to bring in perpetual righteousness. Now, before we go forward with these, I want to, lest you think that this is kind of repeating itself when it says atone for iniquity, because it already brought up, put an end to sin, I want to remind you that when we looked at the first two, when it says to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin, the transgression deliberately and clearly pointed to the law, because a transgression is a particular kind of sin. It's a sin, a willful sin against a known law. That's how we know it points to the law. Okay? So when it says to finish the transgression, it would essentially, from all we can tell, it means to wrap up the law or to bring it to a completion and to put an end to sin in the singular. Meaning, in other words, its dominion and its rule over man. Until Jesus came, every human being since Adam was born into sin and under its dominion. And ever since the law came, all it did was take that sin and make it produce death. Because of the fact that, remember, death is only the result of sin. Well, it is the result of sin, but there is no judgment against sin where there is no law. Until you know it's right or wrong, you're not held accountable specifically for it. And so when the law came, sin revived and we died. So the first two points are not talking about individual acts of transgression and individual acts of sin. They're talking about bringing to a closure the old covenant that where righteousness was only given through acts of the law, and to put an end to sin, meaning sin's rule and reign over mankind. Remember, the Bible tells us that the purpose of the devil was to perpetuate sin, and that Jesus had come to end the works of the devil. So, you know, it was to put an end to sin. So these next two points are when it says to atone for iniquity and to bring in perpetual righteousness, it's not dealing with those first two. It may sound like it's a repeat, but it isn't. And you'll find that out as we move forward. Now, of course, these seem more than obvious, to atone for sin, to bring in perpetual righteousness. And there's a way in which it is obvious. You know, I personally have had a sordid relationship with the word atone for some time. No problem with its use under the Old Testament with the inferior sacrifices of bulls and goats. But to use that word in regard to Jesus's blood always has bothered me. That was primarily because the primary meaning of the word atone simply means to cover over. However, there are different means and effects of covering. And I hadn't really learned that until today. When I looked it up years and years and years and years ago, many years ago, that was the understanding that I walked away with. But I thought, you know what, maybe I need to reinvestigate this a little more. So I spent time with that even today, and walked away with a greater understanding of the word atone. However, I still have a problem with it being applied to Jesus at large. Traditionally, I have used an example of the word atone to visualize it for you. I've used an example of sweeping our sins under a rug, as it were. It isn't like the room has been rid of the problem. It's only loosely concealed. You know, I mean, you walk in the room, you can still see the lump underneath the carpet. There's still something there that's obvious. You can't see what it is, but it's somewhat concealed. You know, a parent entering the room could easily tell there's a bulge under the rug, though they may not know that the bulge is made up of dirty dishes and half-eaten pieces of pizza for the last few weeks. They don't know what it is. They just know they're probably not going to like it, you know, but it's covered. At any rate, my studies of the word atone from years ago left me with an impression not too dissimilar to that image. But upon re-examining the word with the advantage of a word study guide that I have to now, I've come to a far better understanding of the word. As it turns out, atonement under the old covenant was not quite like that example illustrates it. I'm going to read to you the definition or the explanation of the word from the guy I really, really like and admire, who's already gone on to be with the Lord, but his name is Spurs Zodiades. I've told you about his name before. The Hebrew word for atone is kapar. And this is what he said. He says, it is a verb meaning to cover, to forgive, to expiate, and to reconcile. Well, those are words I did not know were associated with the word atone. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. There was no real forgiveness, really, not as we understand it, for sin under the old covenant, or even expiation. So I'm not sure how that fits. Well, as they keep on reading, he explains. It says, the word is of supreme theological importance in the Old Testament, as it is central to the Old Testament understanding of the remission of sin. At its most basic level, the word conveys the notion of covering, which was my understanding of it, but not in the sense of merely concealing. Rather, it suggests the imposing of something to change its appearance or nature. It is therefore employed to signify the cancellation or writing over a contract. It's used for the appeasing of anger. It's used for the overlaying of wood with pitch to make it waterproof. That last one being a very good visualization. You can take wood, and if you overlay it with pitch, it makes the wood waterproof, and therefore it can, if it stays in water for a long time, it remains buoyant. It doesn't become waterlogged. So overlaying it, so that it actually adds to or covers over the nature with another nature. The word also communicates God's covering a course of sin. Persons made reconciliation with God for their sins by imposing something that would appease the offended party, in this case, the Lord, and cover sinners with a type of righteousness. That's the way it is used in this verse right here in Daniel 9:24. It's used that way in Exodus 32:30, Ezekiel 4:17. All of this will be on the website. Now, in the Old Testament, the blood sacrifices were most notably imposed. In Exodus 30:10 brings it up. This imposition, sin, sin was purged and forgiven. In other words, the blood covered it and changed the nature, not the actual inherent nature of the person, but covered them over with a nature that was not their own. Remember, sin was innocent blood. And so it would cover the sinner with innocence. Okay, are you following? The blood would cover the sinner with innocence. It didn't change the sinner. It just covered it with innocence. The offenses were removed, leaving the sinner clothed as if it were in righteousness, which is a word that is used in Zechariah 3:3-4. Of course, the imposition of the blood of bulls and goats could never fully cover our sins. We know that because Hebrews 10:4 tells us so. Hebrews 10:4 says something like, you're going to have to quote it off the top of my head, but something along the lines of, for we know that the blood of bulls and goats can never put away sin. But with the coming of Christ, the imposition of his shed blood, a perfect atonement was made. And that is stated in Romans 5:9-11. So the idea of atone, as is used in this verse, and just so you don't lose why I'm going through this, I'm going to go back and quote what part we're looking at again. We are on that part of the this bullet point of things that'll happen at the 70 weeks, where it says to atone for iniquity. The first two were to finish the transgression, means to wrap up the law, and to put an end to the reign and the dominion of sin. The next thing was to atone for iniquity. That's what we're looking at right now, which is why we're spending time looking at the word atone. So what it means in this particular place. So the idea of atonement was more than just to cover something up. Perhaps a better analogy would be to paint something. That would be a much better analogy. If the color of a cabinet or the condition of its wood was offensive to a homeowner, there are cases where applying a coat of paint might take the offense away. Hello? Are you tracking? Okay, so this new layer of paint takes the offense away. What made the wood offensive would still be there. It wouldn't be gone. It would just be removed from your sight, having been overlaid with something that's more appealing. That's what the blood of bulls and goats did under the old covenant. Okay. Even still, the word lacks the full punch of what Jesus did for us, which is why I still have somewhat of a difficulty using it in relationship to the unmatched power of Jesus's blood. Now, I'm not certain why the word atone was used in Daniel in reference to Jesus's blood. As often as the word is used in Christian circles, it might actually surprise you that the word is only used one time in the entire New Testament in reference to Jesus's blood, and that's in Romans 5:11. I don't know about you, but that kind of surprised me, because I would thought as often as you hear people talk about the atoning power of Jesus's blood, you would think it was all through the New Testament. It actually only appears one time. And when it does, it's remarkable, because the fact that they shouldn't even use the word atone, because that Greek word doesn't mean atone. So in all reality, the idea and the concept of atonement under the New Covenant is non-existent. It's not there. So with good reason, I have a problem with the idea of Jesus's blood, the word atonement being used in connection with Jesus's blood. The word that's used, actually, in Romans 5:11 is most often translated by the word reconciliation, and with good reason. That's what the word actually means. It doesn't mean to cover over or to overlay. It means to actually reconcile. Jesus' blood did not just cover over our sin with righteousness, leaving the sinner simply a sinner with a righteous coat on. No, the word reconciliation means a change from a state of enmity between persons to one of friendship. Isn't that beautiful? Thank you, God. It's a change from a state of enmity between persons to one of friendship. Between God and man, it is the result of redemption, the divine act of salvation, the ceasing of God's wrath. In the New Testament, it means reconciled. This is what it means a restoration to the divine favor by bringing about a change in man, not an overlaying, but an actual change. See, in the former example, the one word atone, I could put a layer of paint on the offense, and the offense just appears to go away, right? But what made me offended about that table still exists. It's just under a layer of coat, so I can't see it. I can't see it. What Jesus did changed the table. It changed the wood. Whatever was offensive has been dealt with, and now it is no longer offensive. It doesn't need a coat of paint. It's beautiful now. Amen? That's you and I. That's what Jesus did. Now, this is, of course, attested to through the New Testament regarding the new covenant we have with God, illustrating and proving that a groundbreaking, fundamental change has been brought in those who know him. We once were darkness, now we are light. We once were lost, now we are found. We once were dead, but now we ever live. We once were strangers to God, but now we are his beloved. We once were far off, but now we've been brought near. We once were blind, but now we see. Are you seeing? There's a lot of this in the New Testament. We once were an offense to God, but now we are the righteousness of God. We're not just clothed in it. We have been made it, right? God made Jesus, who knew no sin, become sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. Not have it overlaid on top of us, but might become it. The table's been changed, right? So why is this word used in Daniel, atone? Well, if it were not for all the surrounding statements regarding the end of the dominion of sin and the rebellion and the law, I would have assumed that it was used because God was talking to Daniel about the restoration of the physical temple in Jerusalem and the reestablishing of those sacrifices under the old covenant. Therefore, the word atone would be appropriate. But that, however, can't be what's in view, because the first two statements that we read in this verse, verse 24, are clearly pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. And so this word atone seems to be like a, trying to put a left shoe on the right foot. Now, out of the entire range of possible meanings that we listed above, when I read to you the definition that Spyros Zodiotis gives to this word, the one that particularly applied to Daniel, and like I told you, also to Exodus 32:30 and Ezekiel 45:7, is this. And that is, the word atone in those places can mean reconciliation with God for sins by imposing something that would appease the offended party. Now, in you and I's case, the thing that was imposed upon us was the blood of Jesus. So that would fit technically, right? It's not so much speaking about the act of covering as much as what brought reconciliation. Under the Old Testament, what brought reconciliation is that it covered the offense so that God was not offended at you, because what laid between you and him was a layer of paint. Now what lays between you and you and I and God is the blood of Jesus, and that blood of Jesus doesn't just cover me, it changes me. But the word atone in that way can still be applied, and technically it would be correct. It covers the sinner with righteousness. Okay? Now, so now that we know what the word atone means, what is this word iniquity? Because it means to make atonement for iniquity is the claim. Well, it's one of only four main words used for sin in the Old Testament. The word is awan, and it is a masculine noun meaning iniquity, evil, guilt, and punishment. The word does not carry all of those meanings in every place it is used, but rather that represents the full spectrum of possible meanings in any one given place. Again, I turned to Spyros Zodiotis for clarity as to what it means in this passage, and more understanding of the word in general. And this is what he says. It says, the word indicates sin that is particularly evil, since it strongly conveys the idea of twisting or perverting deliberately. Now, you need to understand, this, we see this happen all the time in the world, but it's not deliberate. The world doesn't know that to live in homosexuality is a twisting of God's character, a distortion of God's character. They believe it's just a life choice. It's something that I've got a right to do because I have a free will. And so they're coming to these conclusions, many of them, honestly, they're not do many of them. Now, some of them are. They're in outright rebellion against God. But many of them, especially because they've been trained by our society and trained since grade school to think of it like it's just another lifestyle, it's just a choice. In fact, some of you were just born this way, you didn't have a choice, and that kind of garbage and lies. They grow up believing that this is just the way things are, and there's nothing wrong with it. So to them, it wouldn't fall under this form of iniquity. It would still be wrong, but it wouldn't be iniquity to them because, again, this word indicates a sin that is particularly evil, since it strongly conveys the idea of twisting and perverting something on purpose, meaning you knew it was this way and you twisted it anyway. You're deliberately misrepresenting. In many cases, that's not what's happening with people in the world. The sad truth is the church is doing too poor of a job for anybody to qualify for this sin for the most part, because we're not setting a standard in front of them to twist. Right? So the noun carries along with it the idea of guilt from conscious wrongdoing. The punishment that goes with this deliberate act as a consequence is indicated by the word also. The Hebrew word means sin or transgression in a conscious sense, as it's used in the positive as well. Like when David, it says in 2 Samuel 22:24 that David consciously kept himself from iniquity. Okay? He was deliberately not committing iniquity. Israel, on the other hand, like it says in Jeremiah many times, by choice returned to the iniquity of their ancestors. Okay? It was a conscious decision, and they twisted what they knew was right. The word for sin, this word for sin, can also indicate the guilt that results from the act of sin. Moses prayed to the Lord that the Lord would forgive the guilt and sin of rebellious Israel in Numbers 14:19. The guilt of the Amorites was not yet fully in full in the time of Abraham in Genesis 15:16. God will remove the guilt of his people when they return from exile in Jeremiah 50:20. The guilt of the fathers was a recurring phrase in the Old Testament, especially starting in Exodus 20, verse 5 and 34, verse 7. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the word iniquity. So this particular event that's being spoken about in Daniel 9:24 will differ from those we already covered, because those addressed the dominion and the rule of the law and sin. But this one deals with the forgiveness and the removal of the actual sins committed by the individual. Okay? I'm going to say that again so you follow. The first two we dealt with last week were dealing with the dominion and the rule of law and of the law and sin and so on. This one right here, so it was dealt with sin in the singular. Sin as a force that enacts its will upon mankind. Okay? This word, when it talks about atoning for iniquity, this word iniquity, this is dealing with the forgiveness and the removal of actual sins committed by the individual. So it would be, if you were going to use the word sin instead of iniquity, it would be in the plural. Okay? Not sin as an entity, as a ruling principle over mankind, but the individual acts of sin that man do. Okay? Isaiah addresses this very thing. Not just the idea of iniquity, but he actually deals with this specific statement that we just read in verse 24, Daniel 9:24, when it talks about atonement for iniquity. He deals with that exact statement in a very famous passage, you all know it, in Isaiah 53. I'm going to read it to you. It's in verses 6 through 12, and the word iniquity is used two times. It's this exact same word, okay? It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You know this passage. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's that word. Okay? He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has brought him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the labor or the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Same word. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So, the wording here, therefore, means to wipe away evil sins and injustice, okay? To atone for iniquity means to wipe away evil sin and injustice. That is, to destroy sin in relation to the one sinning and therefore reconcile them to God. That's what it means to atone for iniquity. Well, you and I already know who this is pointing to then. There's only one event in human history that ever could fit that bill, and that's the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, without question. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm already excited about this prophecy because a lot of good stuff is being brought up here. Now, the next and final one we're going to deal with tonight, because it's not going to be a long night, we'll deal with tonight, is the next statement, and that is to bring in perpetual righteousness. I mean, this just keeps on getting better and better, doesn't it? You know, I'm loving this passage. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, the word perpetual is the word olam. And it is a masculine noun meaning a very long time. It's not a specific thing. It just means a very long time. It literally can range in meaning from one man's lifetime to multiple generations on to the very last and most permanent example of it. And that is time that exceeds this temporal existence, where the idea of timelessness or infinite time moving forward would be in view. So, and now in this case, it literally means eternal, ongoing, perpetual, never ending. Okay? So again, the word perpetual here is the word olam. It's a masculine noun, and it can just mean a very long time. And it's been used many times in scripture to reference one person's lifetime. It's been used to talk about multiple generations. It's also been used to be talking about eternity, where there is no end of time, okay? Or where time is ended and you just keep on going, everlasting, okay? That's what it means here. So it says to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, this righteousness is often connected with the word for justice, which is the thought we just covered above when it talks about the removal of injustice. The Hebrew word is tzedek, and it is a masculine noun meaning a right relation to an ethical or legal standard. Now, in this case, the standard is the character and the person of God himself. So to be righteous does not just place you in right relation to a standard. It places you in right relationship to God, who in himself is the standard. Okay? That is why the New Testament is all about Christ being formed in you. That's why. I'll say this again. This word righteousness means to be placed in right relationship. In this case, it means to be put in right relationship with God, who is the standard. If you're just using this in a normal courtroom, righteousness would be to have to be brought into a place of justice. That can happen by being acquitted in a court case or by being proven guilty and serving your time. And once you have served your time and paid your dues to society, well, that places you back in right relationship to that moral standard. But in this case, of course, it's talking about being in right relationship with God. So, and the only way to be in right relationship with God for us to, is for us to have a fundamental change on the inside, which is what that previous statement was talking about, right? And he talks about atoning for injustice or atoning for iniquity. The atonement means something about you is fundamentally changed, right? So that is why the New Testament is all about Christ being formed in you. Now that you are right with God, conduct your life here on earth in accordance with that reality. Knowing God's way of thinking, or allowing God's way of thinking to own your heart so that you conform to his will in thought and action and so become Christ-like. Whenever the idea of righteousness comes up anymore, I'm almost always reminded of another passage in Isaiah, which brings the whole thought into focus. And again, it is a direct reference to what Gabriel is here pointing out to Daniel, so it's perfect. Isaiah tells us that righteousness is directly tethered to the way we think. Righteousness is directly tethered to the way we think. Romans tells us that as well. Remember, the Bible says that, you know, if whoever walks according to the flesh is because they've set their minds on the things of the flesh, but whoever lives according to the Spirit have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what you think is what you run after, right? And Isaiah says the same thing. It's in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 13. I'm going to read it to you. And you need to keep this in your mind. You really do. Whenever, honest to God, every time you hear the word righteousness, you need to be thinking about your thoughts. Because what makes a person righteous has to do with what they are thinking. Okay? You're like, well, I thought it had to do with faith in Jesus Christ. Well, yes, but you can't have faith in Jesus Christ unless you have changed your thinking. Your thinking's got to be made in alignment with the way God thinks. So in Isaiah 55, 6 through 13, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, God, there's so much in that. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Listen to that. The wicked is to forsake his way. The unrighteous is to forsake the way he thinks. That's very specific. And there's a reason for it. God goes on and explains it. He says, let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, for my thinking is not like your thinking. And my ways are not like your ways. Well, what did he just bring up? Well, the wicked need to forsake their ways. The unrighteous need to forsake his thoughts. Why? Because the way you think isn't the way I think. And your ways are not the way I do things. Right? Hello? Are you following? He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's why you need to forsake them. What makes you not right is that you're not thinking right. You're not thinking like me. Right? Not me, but, you know, God, right? You're not thinking like God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there. I love how every time God brings stuff like this up, he always brings in the answer too. He becomes our answer. For as the rain comes down, I don't have to wonder if righteousness and God's way of thinking and God's ways are going to come to me so that I'm not left in the dark to know what they are. What kind of thoughts should I think? If the way I think isn't the right way and the things I'm doing are not the right ways, what do I change them to? I'm not left in no man's land, stabbing around the dark, trying to figure it out. God rains it down on me. He reveals his way. He reveals his thoughts. Aren't you glad, right? He doesn't leave you in the dark and just says, well, when you figure it out, I'll talk to you. Well, we would never figure it out, right? He says, but as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth. And the earth in this place is talking about human hearts. And makes it bring forth and bud so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my words be that go forth out of my mouth. It's not going to return back to me void, but it will accomplish what I please and it'll prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. For the mountains and the hills shall break forth in the singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off. Everlasting righteousness. Just like this verse is talking about, right? So did you hear that? We are being called upon to adopt God's ways as our ways by changing our thoughts to his thoughts. The ways are attached to the thoughts. The way we do this is by taking his word within us. Even James says this in his letter. He says, to receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your souls. It changes the way you think, and therefore changes the way you do things. The result is we stop producing sin and death, as is illustrated by thorns and briars, and begin to produce fruit unto righteousness. So this part of this passage tells us that 70 weeks are determined for Daniel's people to bring in an everlasting and eternal change of heart, a time when righteousness or rightness with God will be the new standard forever. Wow. So let's review. It says that their 70 weeks are determined for Daniel's people to finish the transgression, that is to the dominion of the law, to end the dominion of the law, to bring sin's absolute power over man to a close, to wipe away evil sins and injustice so as to destroy sin in relation to the sinner and reconcile them back towards God, and to bring in everlasting rightness with God. Wow. The first three can easily be seen as accomplished in the death, burial, resurrection, physical resurrection of Jesus. The last one, of bringing in everlasting righteousness, could mean one of at least two things. It could mean a state of everlasting righteousness beginning at its availability at the cross, right? We know that that righteousness is not the rule of everything, but an everlasting righteousness began at the cross. But it can also mean that time at the end of the age when all sin and all evil are put away once for all in the lake of fire, and we enter into the final and perfect age in which the scripture says righteousness will dwell. Concerning this latter possibility, Isaiah and Peter have something to say. Isaiah 51:6 says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like the smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment." Reminds us of the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Right? He says, "And those who dwell in it will die like in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." 2 Peter 3:11 through 13 says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In which righteousness is at home. Amen. Now, at this point, either is acceptable, either translation, either the end of the age or at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is when this last part is accomplished. However, only one is its primary meaning. I mean, you know that any one prophecy that's given in scripture can have multiple interpretations, but it can only have one primary meaning. And since this statement shares the time period with the former statements, because it has to be at the end of the 70 weeks, I would assume that this everlasting righteousness is the one that is that comes at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the one at the end of the age. So to finish off this verse, we will need to examine the meaning of the last two statements, seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. These can have at least two meanings each, one of which will only apply at the very end of this temporal earthly existence, and one which was made true immediately upon the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So it's probably the latter one, but we're going to explore those next week, not this week. Again, in an attempt not to swamp you with too much information, I'm trying to cut these a little shorter, so you can revel in what's being said, but not have your brain melt away from too much information. So let me just recap one last time what is being said here. Up to this point, verse 24, he's saying that 70 weeks are determined for Daniel and for his people to put an end to the dominion of the law, to put an end to sin's absolute power over mankind, to wipe away evil sins and injustice, that is, to destroy sin in relation to the sinner and reconcile them to God, that word atonement, and then finally to bring in an everlasting, never-ending right standing with God. 70 weeks have been determined. So, he's putting Daniel in a position of tremendous anticipation that, you know, some of these things are concepts that I don't think ever had entered into Daniel's mind. And God is bringing these things up as something that is going to happen. Not necessarily immediately, but it's going to happen. And so that's what we have to look forward to. We as far as what we're covering here. Like I said, next week we're going to pick up and deal with the last two points in verse 24, which is, 70 weeks have been determined for Daniel and his people to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Some translations say the most holy place. Some just say the most holy. And there's reasons for that. We'll deal with that next week. And we will probably also touch on what the words 70 weeks are referring to. Because the fact that there's more to it than a surface rendering would you'd have any reason to have any understanding of. So, all right, with all that having been said, I'm opening the mics. If anybody has any questions or statements or thoughts, I want you to feel free to go ahead and bring them up. Now's your time.
I was really glad that you went through that as far as the difference in the meaning, because I was not always clear on the tone either.
Yeah, it's kind of an...
I didn't go back and research it, probably. I you know, might have found the same thing at some point, mm-hmm. but probably because I was not already to that inquisitiveness, point of inquisitiveness.
No, I understand. I understand. Well, I thought that I had the meaning for a long time, so I had not really bothered to look it up. But I felt compelled to do so today. I'm glad I did, because I have a much better understanding of it, both in the Old Testament and now the one time it's applied in the New Testament, which is, you know, actually from the Old Testament. The Old Testament applies it to what Jesus was going to do. But under the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the word atone, though the English word atone is brought up one time, the actual meaning of the word, the actual word atone, isn't used ever in relation to Jesus' blood, ever in the New Testament. It's always talking about the eradication of sin and the changing of the individual and the reconciliation and the redemption, but nothing about covering over. So very, very neat. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Pam.
Mark?
Yes.
I was going to let this go, but in the King James, chapter 24, you talk about the sins and sin.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the King James talks about to make an end of sins.
Plural. Yes, they're wrong.
I just crossed it out.
Okay.
The S. Is that okay?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Just so you understand, I did cover this last week, but we covered a lot, so I don't expect
you to
remember it. But I brought up the fact that the NET translation, which has more current information about the translation of words than the King James did way, way, way back, which was actually in the 1500s and then again in 1611, we have a lot more to rely upon that gives us a more refinement of those words. And more current translations always translate that in the singular. I'm not trying in any way to paint the King James Version black, because it does have many problems, but it's still a very, very good translation. Very good translation. It has some real problems. Most of them are language barrier issues. But nonetheless, they do have some, well, of course, it'd be, in one respect, that's like, duh, of course it would be, because it's a translation, therefore it's using language. But some of it has to do with the changing of the meaning of words since, you know, the 1500s and 1600s, the English language, some of the words don't even mean the same thing. So it's a problem automatically. But some of them have to do with words that they chose to substitute for those Greek and Hebrew words that were close, but just not close enough, like sins instead of sin. Still, it got you in the ballpark, but wasn't precise. So, put an end to sin in the singular was the accurate translation, so far as we know today with all the available information. And it fits with all the other data when you bring it over to the New Covenant. So, I'm glad you brought that up.
They don't change. In other words, they keep reprinting King James Bibles.
Yes.
But they still leave the old.
Oh, of course, yeah.
Incorrect. Because in there.
Yeah, because the fact they wouldn't, you could no longer call it the King James if you changed it. It would now
be revised.
Yeah,
they'd
have
to. King James.
Yeah. And there is a revised King James, actually. They call it the revised version, I believe. So, and the New King James, which I think the New King James might not use the word sins plural, but I'm not certain. If they're going to print it under the label of the King James, they have to be true to the original. But there again, another thought is in a lot of Bibles anymore, they have footnotes. And if you follow the footnotes, it'll often tell you the Masoretic text has this as sins plural, but in more recent translations, the word is actually being translated as sins singular. There'll be some type of a note there that qualifies. No, so they can still print the original version, but make corrections to it without changing the text. So a lot of them will do that in the margins of the Bible. So, all right, good, excellent.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.